Well, good morning. Nice to be back in Asheville. It's been, I think, 5 years since I was here. Your building was brand new then, but you know, it still smells new. You notice that? I like that. Great to be here to open the Word of God with you, and over these next four sessions together, I'd like to think with you about boldness in faith. And I'd like to read with you, please, in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And the incident recorded for us in the earlier part of the chapter is raised as a warning to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we ought not to do as they did, as they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And, of course, the basic idea was that they gave up on God. That was the idea. Idolatry imagines wrong things about God and then acts as if they're true. Idolatry is an affront to the character of God. It assumes that God is helpless, out of touch, unfeeling, unhearing. And to worship a golden calf which could not help them, could not hear them, was the height of blasphemy to the character of God, who hears our every cry and who knows our every need and who loves to answer prayer. And so, as this is carrying on in the valley below, in verse 7 we discover that God is having a conversation with Moses on the mountaintop. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone," in other words, get out of my way, "that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them on the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of the evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Well, now, I didn't write the book. That's what it says. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I don't know about you, but I think God's had a lot of bad press lately, even among God's people. I wonder if we really begin to understand what a lovable person God is. What a wonderful person. How creative. How generous. We sometimes impose on God our own stinginess, our own characteristics. People say to me, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Is that right? And my children, too, I suppose. And the people who pray for me and encourage me. And, well, you know, rewards aren't like bologna. You keep slicing them off, and I'm just going to get the little nubbin on the end, you know. God is a generous God. He's looking for ways to give away rewards. He says, if you give a cup of cold water, even to one of the least of these, in the name of a disciple. In other words, well, you know, if you're a friend of Jack's, well, I'll, you know, for his sake, I'll give it to you. Even that, the Lord says, I'll reward you. I won't miss out on that. He says, if you receive a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. What a God we have. And he loves boldness in faith. Now, here's Moses preaching as you never saw a man preach before. His text is taken from the heart of God. You see, at the end of the story, we discover that it was really God's will that was done after all, wasn't it? And God was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for someone who would love the people in spite of themselves and who would plead their case. And here's a man standing, as it were, between the wrath of God and his people in the valley below, and he is pleading their case. I don't know if you ever read The Devil and Daniel Webster, but the whole point was that Daniel Webster was pleading not some time-bound case, but pleading the case of a soul who was to be lost if he didn't win the case. Well, here was a whole nation, 2.5 million, playing while he's praying. He's pleading for them. He's preaching a sermon as he never preached before. And he's calling, of all things, on God to repent. You will notice that God distances himself from his people. It is a heart-rending thy and thou in verse 7. Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out. Well, yeah, I mean, there's a sense in which Moses brought them out. He was in front. It was his little stick that he used to hit the water. But he couldn't bring them out. And so he presses that point home in verse 11. Wait a minute, he says. They're thy people, and thou broughtest them out. I couldn't get them out of there. I couldn't open up the Red Sea. I couldn't defeat the power of Pharaoh. I couldn't turn the day into night. I couldn't turn the river into blood. You did that, God. Now, Moses understood the big issue, you see. He understood that God has a loyalty to his people. And it's not easy for God to walk away from his creatures. At the end of the book of Jonah, a very different situation. Not a man pleading for the people, but pleading against them. Sitting on the hillside in his little box seat and waiting for the pyrotechnics to start. Go ahead, God, give it to them, he says. And God says, wait a minute. You know this little all-natural umbrella that I gave you here? You didn't plant it. You didn't make it. You didn't water it. It just sprouted up in a night and died in a night. And you feel all bent out of shape because this thing died. Look at these people down here. I made them. I have a loyalty to them. I even care about the cows on the hillside. We very often think that God is a reluctant Savior. But he's not, you know. He's slow to anger and ready to pardon. It's the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, he loves to save. He delights in mercy. Judgment is his strange work. God loves to save people. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection said, I'll go before you into Galilee. And by the time he got there, they'd gone back to fishing. And he was standing on the shore. Fishing, I say, in the sense of getting the nets wet. There were no fish involved. They'd caught nothing. And he asked them something you never ask a fisherman. Did you catch anything? If they didn't catch anything, you're better not asking them. If they did catch something, you don't have to ask them. They'll tell you. And they said, no. No. He said, well, cast the net on the right side. Now, please understand, this is all a parable, isn't it? He's acting something out here. Just as sure as the other signs, there was real bread involved. He gave them bread. They ate the bread. But then he said, look, I'm not really talking about, you know, sliced bread here. I'm talking about the bread from heaven to satisfy your souls. In every case, the signs in John's gospel are not simply miracles. They're not simply a manifestation of the power. They are a manifestation of the purpose of God. There's something a lot bigger to them. And so this eighth, the new beginning, the one that completes the series after the resurrection, is obviously an illustration of the Lord Jesus training his men to fish for men. And we read that when they cast a net on the right side of the fish at the, of the ship at the Lord's direction, they caught 153 fish. Now, there have been a lot of discussions about why 153. I would suggest to you one of the reasons there were 153 was that it's not divisible by 7. You know, things rarely come out even. And if you're going to work with God's people, you may have to settle for something that's not quite fair sometimes, you know? It seems that that's the way it is in life. And if you're going to work together, you got to work together in spite of the fact that life isn't always fair. I think there's something else, too, in the number. You know, if you were an optimist, you might say, well, evangelically speaking, there were close to 200 fish. If you were a pessimist, you'd say, well, there were certainly more than 100. Even if you were a realist, you'd say about 150. But we read 153. In other words, God is interested in individuals. You will notice, however, that they didn't count the fish till the morning. Statistics are not for the end of the expedition, therefore the end of the age. And just exactly how many fish have been caught at any given time, it's very hard to see in the dark. You'll have to wait till the morning to count the fish. But you know, I think what's really interesting about that is that they were great fish, says the scripture, and for all that, the disciples were surprised that the net was not broken. And I think we could paraphrase it this way, that the disciples were surprised at how many fish the net could hold. Not simply that God's interested in the individual, but it seems to me that what we're reading there is that God's net can hold a lot more than we think. That the heart of God reaches out, and he says in another parable, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, for my house must be full. That's the heart of God, isn't it? And my Bible tells me that in that heavenly choir, there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. Is that right? Yeah, every kindred. A kindred is just an extended family. That's smaller than a tribe. Out of every kindred in history, there'll be somebody there representing that family so that no one will be able to say, wait a minute, I couldn't be there. Someone will stand up from their kindred and say, well, I'm here. Oh, the matchless grace of God. We need boldness to pray like God wants to bless, don't we? We need to understand the great-heartedness of the generosity of God. God loves to save people. And we need to be a little more bold in working with a God like that. I've heard people say things like, well, of course, the men of Nineveh, they weren't really saved as we think of it. I mean, they were spared temporal judgment, but they weren't really saved. Is that right? Well, as I understand it, the Lord Jesus is going to use them as witnesses for the prosecution at the last trial, isn't he? I think they're saved. Rahab the harlot. Oh, she wasn't saved, was she? Well, the New Testament thinks so because Rahab is used not once but twice as the prototype of how Gentiles are saved. What kind of a gospel did they have to preach? Jonah goes into Nineveh, and this is his gospel. There's no good news in it at all, is there? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet, latent in the message, there was good news, wasn't there? Otherwise, why warn them? And they caught that, and they thought, the only reason God would have told us this is that maybe if we repent, he'll repent. And God did, because they did. He turned away his wrath because they turned away from their sin. You want to see boldness in prayer? You go over to Abraham and the story of Sodom. And I'm afraid we put a little too much emphasis on the fact that he stopped short, that he didn't quite keep going until he got right down to the minimum. But, you know, it's God who shut down the conversation. But listen to this now. This is Genesis chapter 18, of course. In verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? What is God like in himself anyway? We say that God is inscrutable. In other words, I can't know anything at all about God unless he shows himself to me. Everything about God is hidden unless he manifests himself to me. And what has God manifested to us? Well, of course, in the days of Abraham, Abraham didn't have a Bible, you know. You know who the first man to have a Bible was? Well, Joshua. Okay. Way down the line, Joshua finally got a Bible, a rather abbreviated Bible. It was the Pentateuch. But up until then, nobody had a Bible. Moses wrote those first five books and rehearsed them in the years of Joshua. And in chapter 1 we read, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate in it day and night, and so on. That was the beginning. But Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who delights to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. Abraham did have the revelation of the God of glory, says Stephen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he dwelt in Haran. And there were a few incidents in his life when God spoke to Abraham. But you know, Abraham only had a few little snatches of the revelation of God. And yet, what that man knew of God, prepared to sacrifice his own son. On what basis? Because he had confidence that if God actually called him to go through with it, God was able to raise the dead. He'd never seen anybody raised from the dead. You see that boldness? Boldness in faith. Like the little girl in Naaman's house. She said, you know, if my master Naaman could just get over there and get in touch with the God of Israel, I know he could be healed. How did she know that? The Lord Jesus tells us that there was never a leper. There were many lepers in Israel, but not one of them was ever healed, except Naaman. And he was a Syrian. How'd she know that? She didn't know that. But she knew God. And she knew if there was only one person in the universe that could pull it off, it would be God that would do it. She was right, wasn't she? Her faith was vindicated. She didn't have any substantial evidence for it. No one ever sat her down when she was a little girl and said, "Now, honey, let me tell you about the story of Naaman." She didn't have any prototype. She didn't have any evidence, hard evidence. But she knew God. And she knew that God was big enough to answer the prayer of a little girl like that. And here in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord and Abram go for a little walk out to the end of the road. They've had fellowship together, and the two angels have gone down to Sodom. And the Lord's walking along, and he says, "I'm going to have to disclose this to Abraham. He's got a hungry heart. He wants to know me, and I want to show myself to him." And you know, God, if we can use the term, God's faith in Abraham, God's confidence in Abraham is indicated by the end of the chapter, isn't it? In that Abraham's bargaining with God here, if that doesn't cheapen the story too much, his dealings with God, his boldness in faith, is exactly what God was looking for. In fact, it's what was in the heart of God, wasn't it? And we find evidence for that in verse 20, where the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." You see that? I mean, we know that this is an expression that God is using to help us understand something. It's not like God was unaware of what was going on in Sodom, but he's acting something out for Abraham and for us so that we'll understand what's involved here. This is no rush to judgment. God is saying, "I've heard what's going on there. I can hardly believe it's that bad. And so I'm going to come down and peek around a bit. I'm going to..." See, God was in Sodom. We hear about the two angels going in and bringing down the judgment of God on Sodom, rescuing Lot and his family, but the Lord said, "I'm going to go to Sodom." The Lord was there, unseen by the people of Sodom, but he was there just the same, and he was looking desperately for something. He was saying, "Surely it's not as bad as I've heard." Righteous men. If there are just 10 righteous men there, righteous men, God would have settled for a fair bit less than that, wouldn't he? It's as if God is saying, "I'd settle if I could just find a ray of hope, if I could find just the least evidence, a flicker of repentance, a hint of faith. Is there anything at all here?" And so Abraham, in, so to speak, dealing down with God, is really expressing the very heart of God here. God is saying, I mean, God is not reluctant here. God is looking for it. God loves to show mercy. He longs to do it. He's a God of mercy. And he delights in mercy. And he's looking for anything. But it's really, really that bad. And at last, the judgment falls. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God, isn't it? And so Abraham bargains with God, so to speak. And at the end of the chapter, we read, verse 33, "The Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham." It was time. And you know, one of these days, God's judgment will fall. The Lord Jesus, who came and who ministered, you remember in the book of Matthew, it's portrayed in a very interesting way. He's going about healing the sick and preaching the gospel and so on. And John is thrown into prison. And John sends a little message. It's a bit of a hint, really, to the Lord Jesus. And he says, isn't the Messiah supposed to do more than, like, preaching? Isn't he supposed to, one of the things was set at liberty the bound, like let people out of jail? And the Lord sent a little note back to him and said, you go tell John that the lame walk, the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the dumb speak. In other words, I haven't done all the things that the Messiah is going to do, but I am doing it. And there is a schedule here, John. Why, you should know that schedule. It was recorded way back in the Psalms for you and is repeated more often than I think any other verse in the Bible. Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is a schedule. It's not all done overnight, but I'm working at it, John, because, you know, the impression obviously is, and people today, certainly in the evangelical world, are asking the question. I mean, this bit about going around preaching the gospel, you know, I mean, surely you have to do more than that. We've got to change society. We've got to do some things here. And if there are people who oppose us, we have to fight fire with fire. Jesus said, the kingdom suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. There are some very clear statements in Scripture concerning the agenda that God has at the present time. It's not time for judgment yet. What do you do when you find tares in among the wheat? Well, the immediate reaction is to weed the garden, isn't it? But Jesus said, don't you dare. Because you know what happens? You damage the true people of God. And that's what's happening in this country, you know. But all of these efforts to pull out the weeds in our society ends up damaging the people of God more than it does anything else. There was a day among the Hebrews when someone caught in adultery was to be taken out and stoned to death. But writing to the Hebrews, the writer says that adulterers, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's a different agenda now, isn't it? Does it mean that we're careless or uninterested in the moral condition of our country? No, no. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you're like little children playing in the market. In other words, this is a very childish way to think about evil. Yeah, we'll just get all the bad people together and cut their heads off. That's it. Yeah, that'll fix it. And they've been doing that for several thousand years now, haven't they? I mean, that's what the Inquisition was all about. And that's what, during the Reformation, I mean, if you disagreed with the Reformers strongly enough, they may burn you at the stake. Or take these Anabaptists and tie them in sacks and throw them in the river and give them their third baptism, as they called it. Jesus says, look, if you're going to cut everybody's heads off that's evil, you won't have anybody left. You'll all lose your heads. That's no way to deal with it. That's not my strategy. But before he finishes that little section in ministry, he immediately, following hard on the declaration that he hasn't come this time to judge the world, that he hasn't come to cut people's heads off that disagree with him, he then says, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in wrath. I believe in judgment. Woe, Bethsaida. Woe, Chorazin. Woe, Capernaum. And he proclaims the coming judgment on those cities because they would not have him. Oh, he says, I believe in wrath. Now, dear Christian, we ought to thank God for his wrath. Because if it wasn't for the wrath of God, we couldn't be saved, you know. The wrath of God at the cross tells us that God takes sin seriously. If what I do isn't taken seriously, then I'm not taken seriously. If men can sin with impunity and people say about them, well, they couldn't help it, you know, it's in their genes, they're being treated like a cabbage that's rotten with worms, like it couldn't help it. It's not the cabbage's fault, bad cabbage. And so people who act like that, well, it's not their fault. We're treating them on the level of a cabbage. They couldn't help it. You see, man could help it. And God, in sending his judgment, tells us he takes man seriously. Because if what I do doesn't matter, then I don't matter. And the wrath of God is the declaration that God takes our sin seriously, even if we don't take it seriously. And that's the story of the cross, isn't it? We ought to thank God for hell. Hell is the proof, if judgment is the proof that God takes sin seriously, hell is the proof that God takes man and his choice seriously. Because God gives man a choice. And if man chooses to perish, if he doesn't want Christ, and God says, well, I have one place like that. I didn't design it for you. But if you don't want Christ, there's only one place in the universe like that. And you're free to go there. And that's what hell is, no Christ. So Jesus does believe in God's wrath. But right in the, it seems, in the heart of his calling down the wrath, the woes against these three cities where he had done most of his miracles, suddenly he breaks into prayer. And he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And by that, the Lord Jesus reveals God's strategy for the present day. God's purpose, not sending down his wrath upon us, though we deserve it, as much as the men of Sodom did, as much as the Israelites did at the foot of Sinai. God shows mercy and sets about a strategy to reveal himself to his people. And how does he go about doing it? By revelation of himself. He reveals himself to whom? Well, to those of a humble spirit, to those who are hungry for God, to those who are willing to trust God, to have boldness in faith. And so as Moses prays for the people in Exodus chapter 32, notice his strategy. Notice how he sets about to plead their cause. This is what he does not say. Lord, these folk in the valley here are really pretty nice people if you got to know them. They really deserve a second chance. No, they don't. No, they aren't. Now, he doesn't hardly mention them except in an ancillary sort of way. This is what he says in verse 11. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, it's only faith that lays hold of God like this. And the measure of your faith is determined by the size of your God. If you have great thoughts of God, then you have great boldness in prayer. And he says, I'm going to plead, not the character of these rascals down in the valley. That'll never do. I'm going to plead to God. I'm going to preach this message. I'm going to plead to God the character of God. Now, in this, Moses is way ahead of his time, isn't he? Moses is the intercessor. When Jacob says, Reuben, unstable as water, my firstborn, the excellence of my strength, thou shalt not excel. Moses, on the other hand, says, let Reuben live and not die. He pleads for them. They don't deserve it. Reuben is a rascal. And Jacob speaks the truth. Only grace would call it a blessing. I wouldn't want to have been blessed like that. I've just finished editing a book. We should be getting it from the press any day. It's called The Names on the Gates of Pearl by Charles Waller. It is a delightful little book. He starts off with these Jacob's Dirty Dozen, you know, these rascals. And he describes them for us. Well, it's all there. Not only Reuben, but Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty, and Dan, like a snake in the grass, and Judah with his hand on the neck of his enemies. I mean, they really are quite a bunch of desperados, aren't they? And their history is not much better. I mean, you keep reading, and it's idolatry and all sorts of wickedness that developed through the history of the 12 tribes. But then he takes us, and it just takes your breath away, he takes us right to the end of the Bible, and he takes us to the capital city of heaven, and he says, "Will you look at that? Those rascals have their names engraved on the capital city of heaven." Then his question, how did God ever get them there? I mean, couldn't you feel at home in a city where God not only takes prodigals home, but engraves their names on the gates by which they come home to him? Couldn't you love a God like that? How did he ever get them there? Well, you've got to buy the book to find out. But the whole point is that God uses strategies unique to each tribe, unique to each character, to bring them to the place where at last they give up to God. They stop wrestling. They stop fighting. They discover who God really is. And God develops in them the very character of heaven. As we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Moses is a most remarkable man. Moses is the man who receives from the hands of God the Decalogue. The only man in the Old Testament who spoke to God mouth to mouth. Direct. Not shadows and visions, but directly. As to a friend. The only man who ever saw the afterglow of God. The man who had the privilege of laying the foundation for the Scriptures, writing not only the Pentateuch, but actually writing poetry as well. And there's nothing like his 120th birthday song. Moses is the first man to mouth the name of our blessed Savior. He saw a young man coming along, a man with real potential for leadership, and he encouraged him in that. But there was a little problem with this man. It was the name his parents had given him. His name was Oshia, Salvation. And Moses perhaps had the fear that if God used this man in a special way, that people would begin to think that this man was their salvation. Because people love to worship men. And so he said, "Excuse me, Oshia, would you mind if I customized your name a little bit?" And so he renamed him G. Oshia, Joshua for short. Jehovah is salvation. And that, of course, is the name in Hebrew of our blessed Savior. Moses had the privilege of constructing that magnificent prefab building, the tent of meeting, the place where God went camping with his people. And he had the privilege of raising that up on the desert floor, that expression of the heart of God, that design that came from heaven. God was its architect, and every whit spoke of Christ. One of the most graphic illustrations of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Moses was the man that was brought back to stand with the Lord Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain. You see, he'd been given a very tough job. Not only was he kept out of the promised land, but then the Lord said to him, "I want you to encourage the man who's going to take your place." Now, that's a toughie. So it's one thing, you know, if you can't go in, but then to turn around and say, "Now, you encourage the man who is going to go in." Not always easy to encourage younger men coming along. Well, yeah, it is the Lord's work, but hey, it's your work too. You poured your life into this. and to turn around and hand it to some young buck that you remember in diapers? Not an easy thing to do. But you see, Moses did such a good job at it that God brought him back to the Transfiguration Mountain with the express purpose of speaking to the Lord Jesus about his exodon. That's the word that Peter uses. His exodus. And to our utter amazement, we discover that Moses had the privilege of co-authoring with the Lord Jesus the hit song, the top number one song in heaven. And the redeemed of all ages will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now here's a man who knows God. And he, by his example here, shows us how to intercede for those under the judgment of God. He pleads, first of all, the power of God. He said, "Oh God, you brought them out with your power. I couldn't do this. They're your people because you saved them." Now, Christian, this is how to pray for God's people. You know, the people of God, I don't suppose it takes you too long to find out that they're a bunch of rascals too. The Lord did not say to Peter, "Peter, do you love my sheep? If you love my sheep, then you'll look after them." Because sometimes sheep aren't all that lovable. They're a bit stinky and a bit wayward and stubborn. And so what he said was, "Do you love me? If you love me, then you'll love what I love. And you'll look after them for me." Not because you get a great kick out of it, or because they're always coming around and encouraging you and thanking you for everything that you do for them, but because someday the chief shepherd will thank you. That's why you do it, for him, for his sake. And so he pleads the power of God. If ever there was a day when we need to pray down God's power on his people, it's today. God's people are weak. You know, I used to travel around, and about every fifth assembly was in a crisis. Now it's every assembly. I hardly get to one where the saints come to me and say, "Well, yeah, the Lord seems to be blessing right now. We're all pretty happy," and I'd love to hear that. But the fact is that just about everywhere I go, they either have just got through a crisis, they're just getting over one, or they're just getting into one. Well, maybe it's the age we live in. But I think there are some fundamental issues that are not being dealt with among God's people relative to power. I go to a lot of meetings, and maybe they still have a gospel meeting, which is a bit of a dinosaur anymore, to actually have a gospel meeting. As if the Great Commission can be fulfilled by one-on-one gossiping the gospel. I don't doubt that we need to do that, absolutely, but Paul says, both publicly and from house to house, we need the public preaching of the gospel. Don't want to do it here? Good, great. Let's go preach in the open air. I'm ready. You want to go this fast? Let's do it. But we can't just say, "Well, it doesn't work in the chapel." Well, then where does it work, folks? The gospel still is the power of God. People are still getting saved. But how often in a gospel meeting, it's time for the gospel meeting, and they say, "Well, a few of the brethren meet in the back for prayer." And I go in, and there are two men. Or one man. Sometimes I'm the only person. We don't really believe in prayer. We don't expect God to save people. We've lost the sense that we're here on a mission. We are not here to keep the crabgrass out of our lawn. We are not here to pay off our mortgages. We're not here to drive fancy cars. We are here to be witnesses. That's what he left us here for. And he's called us to a magnificent privilege as ambassadors for Christ to go out into the world and compel men to come in. Now, I think, I can't get over it, that he would say to me, "Jabe Nicholson, you go on out there, on the plane, to your neighbors, walking down the street, anybody you meet, anybody, you ask them if they'd like to go to heaven with you. If they'd like to get in on the promise of God, that if they would believe in their heart and receive Christ as their personal Savior, that he would make them a child, a son of God. And that he would open heaven to them and give them everything he's got, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. and that they would actually be sons of God, brought into the family, and that someday he would actually put them on the throne of the universe and let them rule, let them run the family business, which happens to be ruling the universe, with his son. You go ahead and ask. And anybody who takes you up on the arrangement, anyone who responds to this invitation, I'll receive them into heaven on the basis of your invitation. You are speaking for the government of heaven. You are an ambassador for Christ as if God was extending the invitation. Go ahead. Ask them. And I'll bless in spite of you. You may say the wrong thing, stumble and fumble, but don't worry about that. Give them my word, and I'll save them. Let's do it. Let's do it. I mean, how many people do we have here? If every one of us would only hand out one gospel tract a day, why, in a couple of years, we would have handed out a 250,000 tracts. Right? People say, oh, tracts, that's been overdone. When was the last time somebody came up and handed you a tract? You know something? I have never been given a tract. I have been witness to once in my life. It was 3 weeks ago, a woman from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I've had a few people at the door, all cultists. We're not overdoing it. We're not overdoing it. Do you believe in the power of God to save people? Do you think that his arm is shortened? Has it shrunk? It can't reach the United States anymore. Is that it? It reaches to Africa. It reaches to India. Thousands of people getting saved in other countries of the world. But somehow God, well, America's just too tough for God. This neighborhood, oh, brother, the neighborhood we're in, nobody's interested. I don't know. I think God's still interested in saving souls. Let me tell you a story. Two stories. Two stories about two farmers out standing in their fields. One's from Shippensburg, Pennsylvania. His name's Jim Witter. He's a real hayseed. You'd know he was a farmer when you met him. Jim Witter was given a field. His uncle died and left him a field. And he said, Lord, I don't need another field. I got a nice farm. You must have given me this field for a reason. So he went out and got in the field. And he got down on his knees. And he said, Lord, this is your field. Now, do with it whatever you want. If you can use this for your glory, go ahead. What's God going to do with a cornfield in the middle of... I mean, who knows where Shippensburg is, right? Oh, there you go. Yeah, I mean, that's the middle of nowhere. But the field happens to be on one of the main roads, the interstate. Well, he got a call from the American Maize Company. We'd like to use your field to build a maize. And so they came to his field, a five-acre field, and they measured it off, and they sent it off to some hoity-toity guy in England who makes all these mazes for these wealthy estate owners, and they sent back this maze design, and they went out in his field in the spring. He planted corn, and they went out, and they measured it all off, and then they pulled out all the corn that they didn't want so that there were pathways through it, and it grew up, and then they sent out the invitations, and he ended up on Good Morning America, and the Discovery Channel, and Reader's Digest, and this year they were expecting 40,000 people to show up at his farm, and we printed a little gospel tract called That's Amazing. The maze was designed like a Noah's Ark, and so we wrote about Noah's Ark, and how big it was, and was he able to build it, and how many animals would it hold, and was God right in judging the world, and is he going to judge it again? Well, Brother Witter found out they weren't picking up the tracts quite as quickly as he wanted them to, so he just said to the family, this is my ministry, and he stands out there every weekend, August and September, with his big straw hat and his bib overalls and a sticker that says Jim the Farmer, and everybody that escapes his field, and it takes a while to do that, we went there this summer, gets the gospel tract. A farm in the middle of nowhere. God can use it, you know. And had I don't know how many people came. They were expecting 40,000. They may have got a few less than that, but here they were. Thousands of people that came and paid good money. They paid $6 adults, $4 for kids to walk through, get lost in his field, you know. Now, he didn't get all that money, but he got the chance to share the gospel. In July, I was invited over to Northern Ireland. And there's another farmer over there. His name's Austin Alexander. And he lives in just outside of Newcastle, County Down. And Newcastle is a real resort town. And thousands of people come to Newcastle every year in July. They have a very short summer over there, so they all kind of go on their holidays at the same time. And he thought to himself, here are these thousands of people coming to my town, and we're not reaching them with the gospel. So he got a burden, and contiguous to his field, there was a peat bog. Now, peat is not in high demand on the world market. You can't do much with it. They can't burn it over there because of the pollution, and you can't do anything with it, you know. It was just a dumpy field. And yet the Lord burdened his heart for that piece of peat bog, because it happened to be just off the main road running into Newcastle and right across the street from one of the major hotels there in Newcastle. So he talked to the farmer who owned it, and he said, I'd like to get that peat bog. And the farmer said, what on earth are you going to do with the peat bog? Well, he said, I want to make a field out of it. You can't make a field out of a peat bog. Well, I think we can. Well, even if you can, what would you do with it? Well, I want to put a gospel tent there. Well, it got around the community, and everybody thought Austin Alexander had lost his marbles. But through a little three-way switcheroo, he ended up getting that peat bog without paying any money for it. And the city of Newcastle was blasting rock to make new sewage systems. And they were hauling the gravel 30 miles. And he went to them and said, I can save you some gas money. You just dump the gravel in my field, and as long as you smooth it off when you finish. And so they did. And then there was a brother in the meeting, and he was involved in a construction project, and they were hauling sand. And so they came and dumped the sand in his field. And he thought it was kind of a symbolic thing, you know, that he got a field that nobody wanted and gravel that nobody wanted and sand that nobody wanted to make a field for gospel meetings to save people that nobody but God wanted. Eventually, he got a field made, and he sowed some grass in it and cut some silage and looked around, and finally he got a tent. And he put in a parking lot, big enough for, you know, several hundred cars. And he built concrete block restrooms and showers, and then he sent out invitations across Ireland, said, why don't you, to the Christians, why don't you come here for your summer holidays, and you can put your trailer or your tent up on my property and use the restrooms and the showers there. And then in the afternoon, you know, in the morning we'll have ministry, and in the afternoon you can go out and walk along the promenade and buy yourself an ice cream cone and get talking to some visitors and say, look, how about having tea with us this afternoon? And then, listen, we go out to there's a gospel meeting here in town in a big tent, and they have great singing and good preaching, and how'd you like to go along with us and bring some folks along? So I was there for 11 days of this July. The tent wasn't big enough. They had to take the side off the tent. It seats 1,000 people. There were 1,200 people there in a farmer's field. Is our God too small? Do we think little thoughts about God? The net can hold more than we think, you know. And as I think of this boldness in prayer, let me close with a scripture. We're going to be looking at this chapter in our next session, in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. In Him, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So how do you like that combo? Boldness, access, confidence, faith. You want to see it at work? Listen to this prayer. Paul says, I pray for you that you might according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened by might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell, feel at home in your heart by faith. That you may be rooted and grounded in love. You may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be, hang on, folks, filled with all the fullness of God. Big stuff, isn't it? God wants us to think big thoughts of him. He wants us to lay hold. He wants us to pray down the power of God. Why, the very things that Moses argued for over in Exodus are the things that are mentioned right here. And we'll look at those in our next session. Boldness. Laying hold of God. Taking God seriously. Letting God be God in the midst of his people. I think we've lost our vision of what could be. Circle the wagons. Let's try and hang on to the assembly till the Lord comes back. Listen, there's a lot more to be done out there. There's a whole world crying. There's a whole generation of missionaries that are now ready to retire from the field. Most of them can't afford to come home. They don't have any equity. They don't have any money. And if they get on the retired missionary list, everybody forgets them. And so they're out there plugging away, 75 and 80 years old. A whole generation that went out before the Second World War and just after the Second World War, some of our most intrepid saints. And they're moving off the scene rapidly. It's the changing of the guard. And in our assemblies, we've got some 75 and 80-year-old people, and then virtually nothing until we hit 45 or 50. There's nothing in there. And we need to be bold in prayer. This is no time to faint. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That was the verse my grandmother used to give to my grandfather when he started to flag a bit in the struggle in the assembly. And she'd say, Bill, if thou faintest in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. This is no time to grow weak. I love the words of Field Marshal Ferdinand Foch, who cabled to his commanding officer, my left yields, my right is broken through, situation excellent, I attack. God give us boldness. God is more than enough, folks. There's no shortage with God. Then let's think about the magnificent promises he's given to us. Let's stop looking at ourselves. Stop looking at our problems. Let's get our heads up. Let's look to him. Don't look at the people. Don't try and plead the people. They're a bunch of rascals. Plead the character of God. Say, but God, you promised. And pray down his promises on the heads of his people that we might have boldness and access with confidence. Not in our faith. Not in our faithfulness. But by the faith of him. That's what God wants us to do. And I trust, as we continue in these studies, the Lord will increase our